So this evening, we're continuing our series on James, and you can find our reading on page 1149 of the Bibles. It's James chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 13, and hopefully we'll get that up on the screen as well. That's 1149 if you're still looking. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble and oppressed. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. So then, if you know the good you ought to do and don't do it, you sin. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, as we turn now to James, we pray that you would enlighten us through the power of your Spirit. We pray especially that those words, that you give us more grace, would become real for us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we've hit the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4 of James, we've come to some of his most important themes, about wisdom, about submission to God, and about how to live together well as a community. And the starting point is a great place to start, is wisdom. Wisdom's a theme that comes up throughout the Bible. If you think of wisdom, you might think of wise men seeking after the infant Jesus. You might think of the wise man who built his house on the rock, while the foolish man went for the quicker and superficially more attractive option of building on sand, with disastrous results. But James would have been thinking further back than that, into the Old Testament scriptures, in which he'd been immersed since childhood, because the Old Testament contains a lot of what we call wisdom literature, especially in the book of Proverbs. The writer of Proverbs brings those ideas about wisdom to life by developing two characters. On the one hand, there's Mrs. Wisdom, who shows you the right way to live, and on the other hand, there's Mrs. Folly. And they've got two very different ideas about how life should be done. Those who follow Mrs. Wisdom are making sound choices for the future, building on the rock, whereas those who are seduced by Mrs. Folly make choices which seem attractive, but turn out to create a lot more problems. James is a very practical writer. This understanding of wisdom shows that it's not just about what you do in life, it's about how you do it, and that's what gets you results. Learning how to make wise decisions, how to be discerning about what we want, is something that we all have to learn as we grow up. And over the past 3 years, I've had many conversations at the university with students who are struggling with growing in wisdom, with taking responsibility for their lives, with realizing that choosing to stay up all night on Netflix has consequences the following morning, just because mum's not there anymore to tell you to turn out the light or to unplug the router doesn't mean it's a wise idea. But I wouldn't want to think that it was just the young who sometimes fall into folly, because you know what, I do too. May not be Netflix all night, because sleep is something that's very, very precious to me, as I believe it is to Sam too. But you know, I've got my own ways of behaving foolishly, as we all have. Sometimes we're all drawn to what seems superficially attractive, but which isn't the best thing for us in the longer term. So being wise might be seen as being about understanding the circumstances in which we're living and living as well as we can in those circumstances. But we all know that when people live together, there's potential for conflict and struggle. And that conflict starts in our own hearts. James tells us the human heart is sometimes full of bitter envy and selfish ambition, characteristics that lead not to good deeds born of wisdom, but to chaos and disaster. James is trying to teach us how to live well. As he says in verse 17, the wisdom that comes from heaven is pure, peace-loving, considerate and submissive, full of mercy and good fruit. But we all know, however hard we try, very few of us manage to live purely in the spirit of heavenly wisdom. Something a little more earthly has a habit of emerging on a regular basis. So the question has to be, how do we deal with the darker side of human nature, both within ourselves and in community? And this is a question that James tackles in relation to the early church that he's writing for. He asks, those conflicts among you, where do they come from? And then answers his own question, do they not come from the cravings that are at war within you? By this point, things seem to be getting bleaker and bleaker. By verse 2 of chapter 4, we've got quarrelling and fighting. By verse 3, prayer is no longer effective because people are praying in a self-centred way, purely thinking about their own ends. And this is the point where if James was here today, I could imagine him thumping his Bible on the lectern, reaching a crescendo of righteous indignation as he describes the church as an adulterous people, a reference that goes back to Hosea in the Old Testament. But then, just as it seems that all's lost, that we might as well give up and go home, and just as it might occur to some of us, and it certainly did to me, that maybe these aren't the right words for this church at this time, on this day, because it's been an emotional day, just then, it all turns round with these words in verse 6. He gives us more grace. He gives us more grace. There's nothing more significant than those profoundly simple words. Faith starts and ends and only works because of grace. So we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to fear the darkness that we glimpse in our own hearts. We don't need to worry about the nightmares, the insecurities, because grace has come into our lives. And I wonder if it's worth unpacking that idea of grace, because it's one of those Christian words, isn't it? It's easy to say, comes up over and over again in the Bible, but maybe it's worth thinking a little bit about what it means. Well, on a human level, grace is the ability to make something difficult look easy. For example, a highly trained ballet dancer executing a complex sequence of steps in a way that I would never be able to do, but that looks completely smooth and coordinated. But grace is also about the sense of having been given something that we haven't earned and don't deserve. And just to bring that to life, here's a story. About 4 years ago, I was at a wedding, perhaps one of the most lavish weddings I've ever attended. There were stunning flowers, beautiful canapes, a string quartet. There was a nanny on hand to look after the children, a free bar. It was amazing. But the overwhelming sense wasn't of a bride and groom who were feeling pretty damn pleased with themselves at what an amazing show they put on. The overwhelming sense was of humility and grace. I knew a bit about the groom's history and that it hadn't been easy. A difficult start in life, a troubled adolescence, and then there was an incident that involved falling 3 stories after making a drunken decision to climb up the outside of a building and sustaining some really serious injuries. So there was a lot there, a lot in the past. And on that day, you just had to look at him to see how amazed and thankful and grateful he was that this kind and clever and beautiful woman had agreed to marry him. So there was that sense of thankfulness of having received far more than he deserved. And that sense of receiving more than we deserve, to me, that's the essence of grace. God's grace, which is open to all of us, whether we're young or old, whether we're comfortable in life or really struggling, whatever stage of life we're at, that grace is there for us. So I think by putting grace right at the center of this passage, James is trying to give us confidence. We know that God has chosen to draw near to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And because of that, we know that we can turn to him, as it says in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The talk here is of submission to God, of humbling ourselves, grieving over our sins. He suggests that we should grieve and mourn and wail, which certainly in a British context does sound rather uncomfortably dramatic. And all this talk of humility and submission, it might sound gloomy and painful. But the interesting thing is that for James, there's a paradox here. He says, if you humble yourself, God will lift you up. That's in verse 10. If you humble yourself, God will lift you up. And that word humility, it's another one, like grace, which is worth unpacking. The root of that word is humus, the soil, the earth. It's not about humiliating yourself or trying to make yourself less than you are. It's not about pretending that you don't have any skills or gifts or talents. That would be false humility. True humility is a virtue which is about self-knowledge. It's about being knowing who you are before God, about being rooted, having your feet on the ground. And that's why humility really isn't about humiliation. It's not about somebody else putting you down and trying to keep you in your place. It's about the strength that comes from emptying ourselves of our false dreams and our fantasies, and so creating more space for God, more space for his grace to operate in our hearts, our minds, and our lives. And that's how that dynamic, I think, works. That's why if we humble ourselves before God, we find that he lifts us up, because it's the economy of grace. It's making space for God, emptying out all that rubbish, knowing who we are, knowing just how little we have, and knowing how great our need of God is. That's what enables God to lift us up. And once we've got that kind of self-knowledge, once we're grounded in humility, then that affects the way that we relate to one another. James would like to focus, would like us to focus more on confessing our own sins and seeking to turn away from them than on judging other people. Above all, James is encouraging us at every turn to grow in self-knowledge and in the knowledge and love of God. And if we do that, then we're unlikely to get caught up in the arrogant schemes or the cunning plans mentioned in verse 16. Because if we know who we are, then we know how deep our need is for God's grace. And when we know the reality of God's love and care for us, then our whole perspective on life changes. It's not about refusing to engage with the world, because we all need to be part of the communities that we live in, to make a difference, to look after our families and one another. But it's about the heart with which we do those things, a heart which is turned always towards God. And over the last 3 years, a prayer that's meant a lot to me is this one. Lord, let me measure each day, not by what I have done or failed to do, but by my faithfulness to you. And to me, that's about keeping that sense of God being at the center. Not that I don't attempt to get anything done, that I don't attempt to make a difference in the world, but that I remember that in the end, the question that God's asking is not, what did you do for me, but were you faithful? This church has so much reason to be thankful for faithful ministers of the gospel. And we're especially aware of that today. So much has been achieved by Eric, and before him by Ian, and the other vicars of St. Barnabas, and the curates, and the people, the readers, the whole, everybody who's been a part of making this place what it is. But in the end, what matters most is not what they did, but who they are, who they were, and the way in which, as faithful disciples, they've helped us to learn more about following Christ. Amen.